How great to see all of you here this morning. What a privilege. Just delighted to see all of you. I have a couple of things I want to announce. First of all, thanks for your Thanksgiving cards. You're so very, very gracious. I suppose I better say a word about Chuck's comments this morning, because a number of people have asked me, what's your solution? Well, I have to say the same thing he does, that we don't really know, can only give a theory. I don't agree with his theory, which is just as plausible as mine. One that I don't agree with, and I think we can be pretty dogmatic on that, is it's not from the word natser. The word natser means shoot or branch. And they say that it means it's going to be called Nazarene because of natser. Well, there's no correlation between the word natser and Nazarene. There's just no correlation. And furthermore, it says the prophets say he shall be called a shoot or a branch. And the only one that does that is Isaiah. And yet it's plural, so I don't think it's that at all. The theory I take, and his is just as well, good as mine, is that the term Nazarene was used of somebody who was despised, somebody who was not liked. And the prophets predict that the Christ would be despised, rejected, ultimately crucified. So I've just taken that as a theory. I can't say dogmatically, of course, neither one of us can say that. Today is November 30, which means tomorrow, December 1, which means it's only 25 days until Christmas. I cannot believe that. I cannot believe that. But after the Christmas break, remember, we will not be meeting on the two Sundays of Christmas. The first Sunday we'll be meeting again after that is January 4. So we'll have a class next Sunday, the following Sunday, and then a break. And then January 4 will be our next meeting. I'd like to have that as a question and answer time. I hope we've finished Matthew 13 by then. It's my goal to finish Matthew 13. I think we can. But then we'll have a question and answer time. So if you'd like to have a question, please write it out and give it to me or send me an email, and I'll do my best to answer that question. We'll have two Sundays, the 4th and the 12th of the 4th and 12th of, no, the 11th, 4th and 11th, 4 and 7 or 11, 4th and 11th of January. Again, I would like to say a word about prayer, that I'd like to have the class consistently pray for three things. Number one, that God be glorified in this class. We're not here to glorify the church or Chuck Swindoll as much as we esteem him. Or your Sunday school teacher. We're not here to glorify that at all. We're here to glorify God. To glorify God means to show off what he's like. When you glorify God, you magnify what kind of a person he is. And that's our ultimate aim. The second thing I want us to pray for, and Darlene, would you put these down in a prayer request every week? The second thing, first of all, that God would be glorified in the class. Second thing, that God's children would be built up. I want you to be encouraged, I want you to be challenged, and I want you to be convicted. I want you all to be built up in the Lord Jesus. That's my goal. The third goal is, of course, for people to be saved. And the salvation of people is a spiritual thing. It's winning souls by prayer. So I trust that we'll be in prayer, that people will be saved in this class, and in the church as well, and in Chuck's ministry, that people will be saved. One more thing. After the class was over last Sunday, a gentleman came up to me to correct me, which I really appreciate. I refer to the fact that I saw a person flying the flag upside down, and I was very, very upset. I thought it was great disrespect. But I was reminded that that's a term of distress. That's an expression of distress. When a ship is having problems, they'll fly a flag upside down. I did not know that. So I appreciate that information very, very much, and I did not want to leave you with that false impression that is showing disrespect. Now, I heard that they burned that flag, but that's another story. To me, that's disrespect. All right, the humor for the week. This came from Ed Bellow. The rain was pouring, and there was a big puddle in front of the pub just outside the Air Force base. A ragged, old naval aviator, wearing his winged ball cap, was standing near the edge with a fishing rod, his line in the puddle. A curious young Air Force fighter pilot stopped and asked what he was doing. Fishing, the old guy simply said. Poor old fool, the Air Force officer thought, and he invited the ragged old naval aviator into the pub for a drink. As he felt he should start some conversation while they were sipping their whiskey, the haughty fighter pilot asked, "And how many of you caught?" He says, "You're the eighth." I thought that was cute. It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. I am a dispensationalist. Dispensationalists have a number of distinctives. One of the main ones is dispensationalists make a distinction between Israel and the church, so that when we see Israel, we read Israel. When we see church, we're talking about the church, which means the prophecies given to Israel in the Old Testament are meant for Israel. They are not directed to the church. Now, I say that because there's a whole wide branch of theology that says the new Israel is the church, or the church is the new Israel. And so they take the prophecies of the Old Testament and apply them to the church. So that leads to a second distinction. A second distinction is we have what we call a consistent hermeneutic. That is a consistent method of interpreting the Bible. These people, these dear people, they're brothers and sisters of the family. They're not enemies. These brothers and sisters of the family hold everything literally. They'll say Abraham was a literal person. Jacob was a literal person. David was a literal person. The kingdom of David was a literal kingdom, and so on. They take the miracles of Christ to be literal. But when it comes to prophecy, they do two things. One of two things, or a combination. One of them is to spiritualize the promises, so that going into the land is just a picture of going to heaven. The promises of inheriting the land, of being in the land in the future, as prophesied by the prophets, is simply a picture of going to heaven. They spiritualize the promises instead of taking them literally. We take them literally. So that when it says Israel is going to go back in the land, we mean Israel one day is going to rule over the land of Israel, in fact, rule over the world from that point. We take that the words given to the church are for the church. So that while there is, now follow me carefully, there is one huge body of the redeemed. We call it the elect, all the redeemed. In that body, there are Jews and Gentiles. So that there's a distinction between the two. You can tell that very clearly in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says that the Gentiles are the wild olive branches, and the natural olive branches are the Jews. And it says, we Gentiles have been grafted in among the Jews to participate in Jewish blessings, so that we have blessings along with Israel. But there are wild olive branches, and there are natural olive branches. So that to this day, to this very day, there's a distinction between Israel and the church. We make that as a huge distinction. Now, that relates to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, by some dispensationalists, has been called the most important chapter in the Bible. Now, let me review just a bit before we get into it. You remember that in Matthew, the important thing is the discourse. He has narrative material, but the narrative material provides background for the discourse material. So he has narrative, discourse, five times over. At the end of each one of the discourses, it says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, came to pass when Jesus had finished these words. At the end of the instruction for the disciples, it came to pass when Jesus had finished commanding the disciples, and so on. So the narrative is very important. But when you look at the narrative in Mark, which is by far a shorter gospel than Matthew, and you compare it with the narrative in Matthew, the narrative in Matthew is always shorter. Because Matthew is simply setting the stage for what's said in the discourse. So you have the first four chapters, everything is in preparation for Christ's ministry. And it comes to a climax in chapter 4 at the end, where the Lord Jesus is doing three things. He is teaching in their synagogues, he is announcing the good news of the nearness of the kingdom, and he is doing miracles. And people from all over Israel flock to that northern province of Galilee. They come to the Sea of Galilee where the Lord Jesus is ministering. Crowds come. And so chapter 5 begins, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So that you have a discourse to the disciples. He leaves the multitudes. The Sermon on the Mount is not meant primarily for people who are lost. It's meant for people who are following Christ. We call it an interim ethic. This is how the Lord expects his disciples to live until the kingdom comes. Chapter 3, John the Baptist is announced, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, Christ says the same thing, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now here's how I want you to live, disciples, until that kingdom comes. So the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is genuine righteousness. I think it's one of the most convicting passages in the whole Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. The demands that Christ makes of his disciples and of us are just incredibly high. He wants genuine righteousness, not just facade, not just externalities. He wants our hearts. That's what he's after. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, then you have 9 miracles. Some say 10. It depends how you count them, because 2 miracles are kind of bound together. So you have 3 miracles of healing, 3 miracles of power, and then 3 or 4 miracles of restoration. Why do you have those miracles in chapters 8 and 9? Jesus is presenting himself as the Messiah. These are his credentials. In chapter 11, John the Baptist says, are you the one who is to come? And the Lord Jesus says, look at the miracles that I'm doing. So the miracles authenticate Christ. And it's followed by a discourse to the disciples. These 12 disciples are told to go to Israel and preach, repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Don't go to Gentiles. Don't go to Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because they're announcing the nearness of the kingdom. And the coming of the kingdom depends on Israel and their response to Jesus. Some say there's the offer of the kingdom. That's true. But it's really the offer of Jesus. And the offer of the kingdom is contingent upon what they do with Jesus. It's like saying, I offer you heaven. Well, that's dependent upon your response to Jesus. So likewise, the disciples are sent out to preach to the Israelites about the coming of the kingdom. Now we come to chapters 11 and 12. What do you have? Opposition, 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 opposition. Chapter 13 is the Lord's adaptation to that opposition. You have a series of 8 parables given ad seriatim, one after another, after another, after another. You haven't had that before. Now, the Lord has used parables before. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount concludes, you know it, the wise men build his house upon the rock, the foolish man build his house upon the sand. There are parables, but not like Matthew 13. Some people have gone so far as to say the Lord Jesus never taught in parables before this. That's not true. What it is you're just not spoken in all these parables ad seriatim. So that leads us now to where we are, capital letter C, an adaptation of the king to his opposition. And we start out with characteristics of parabolic instruction. First of all, the meaning of parable. What do you mean by parable? Well, it comes from 2 Greek words, para, which means alongside, balo, to throw, ball, balo is easy to remember, balo, or to place alongside. So you're placing 2 things alongside of each other, so that you're comparing some truth with some other thing. Now, the Hebrew is mashal. And the Hebrew text has mashal, and when the Greek Old Testament was translated, they translated mashal by parable. But the trouble is, mashal can mean just a quip, can be a riddle, it can be a proverb, it can be a saying. So, and as well as what we think of as a parable. In the New Testament, parable normally means a story. That's how we think of it. As somebody has said, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Be careful of that one. Because if you say it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, you're going to say, well, you're only talking about heaven, No, we're not just talking about heaven. I might just say it's a story with a spiritual meaning. It has some spiritual truth to it. Now, hear me carefully. When you have a parable, you have two kinds. There are parables that exhort. There are parables that tell you to do something. For instance, the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. A lawyer had come to Christ. He was testing him. And the Lord says, what are the two greatest commandments? And he says, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And that lawyer, by the way, this is a Jewish lawyer studying the law of Moses, just like a lawyer today, says, well, let's define our terms. What do you mean by neighbor? And the Lord gives this famous story of a man who fell among thieves on the road to Jericho. A priest comes by and looks at him and passes by on the other side. A Levite comes by, sees him, passes by on the other side. A despised Samaritan sees him, has compassion on him, mollifies the wounds with wine, binds up the wounds also with bandages, puts him on his own beast of burden, takes him to a hotel, and pays the bill himself. With the promise to the innkeeper, he spent the night with him, and promised the innkeeper that if there is any further expense, when he comes back, he'll pay the bill. Then the Lord asks the question, who of the three was the neighbor? Now think about that. We would have said, who's the neighbor? It's the man who fell among thieves. That's what you would say. Who's my neighbor? Well, it's the man who fell among thieves. That's not what the Lord said. He asked, who of the three was the neighbor? And that Jewish lawyer couldn't even say the word Samaritan. He hated it so much. He says, the one who showed mercy. Go and do thou likewise. What a story. Full of application. You know what that basic application is? What you see is determined by who you are. The priest didn't see a neighbor. The Levite didn't see a neighbor. The hated Samaritan saw a neighbor. Because what you are always determines what you see. What a lesson. Go and do thou likewise. Be a neighbor because you see neighbors. A good illustration of what you see is determined by who you are is, let's suppose we have 100 acres of fine, tall, majestic fir trees. A lumberman comes along and he sees that. You know what he does? He starts measuring each tree in terms of foot boards, foot lumber, you know, the foot boards that can make out of that. An environmentalist would come along and say, oh, no, don't you dare cut that down. That's putting oxygen into the air. We have too much carbon dioxide, so let's not cut that down. Let's have that tree convert carbon dioxide into oxygen. So what you are determines what you see. And so the Lord says, I want you to be a neighbor. And when you're a neighbor, you will see neighbors. Now that's an application. This Lord says the same thing about people saying lightheartedly, I'm going to be a disciple. I'm going to be a disciple. He says, be careful, be careful. No man builds a tower without counting the cost first. Otherwise, you make a fool of yourself. No king goes to war with another army unless he's sure he can win that battle. You may destroy yourself if you don't cut the cost. So he's saying, salt is good. Right after that, he says, salt is good. Meaning, be disciples. Be disciples, but before you say you're going to be a disciple, count the cost. Those are parables of application. But there are parables of instruction, where he's teaching some truth. And that's Matthew chapter 13. Parables of instruction. He's instructing his disciples. So that at the end he says, do you understand all these things? They say, yes. I'm not sure about that. But they said, yes. And he said, every householder, and these are the householders, take things out of his treasure, old and new. We'll talk about that when we get to that. But he's saying you are to understand it. So there are parables of understanding. So let's move on now to the purpose of parabolic instruction. At this point, why did he load his sermon with parables, one after another after another? So if you will, drop down to chapter 13, verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables. Now verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Obviously a change in methodology. Why have you suddenly switched into just teaching by stories? And Jesus answered in verse 11, he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Then he says in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now what's that saying? I'm speaking in parables to conceal the truth. These are people who don't believe in Christ. I'm speaking in parables so that they won't see it. Now that sounds like terrible damnation, but it's really a mark of God's grace. In chapters 11 and 12, they had already rejected Christ. For him to give them straight truth, straight out, and they would reject it would only add to their condemnation. So he's simply saying, no, I'm doing it to hide the truth from them. We'll talk more about that passage next Sunday. Then he drops down to verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." Now, isn't that interesting? He gives parables to hide the truth and to reveal it. Now, hear me carefully. Let's go back to chapter 11, verse 25 to get the principle. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 25. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes." Why did they understand? Because God gave them understanding. It wasn't because of their scholarship or their brilliance. It was God that did it. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we're going to have that crucial passage where Peter says, "Thou art the Messiah." And Christ says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, the revelation of God's truth is basically a spiritual one. And it depends on your heart. If you're scholarly, brilliant, I can understand this by myself, you won't get it. You may understand some things academically, but it won't hit your heart. And my goal is so that when we teach in this class, when we discuss the passage in this class, that you don't just get some learning. I want it to affect your lives, and I want it to affect my life. One of the most challenging things when I came to Dallas Seminary was how the Word of God impacted me. I'd never really studied the Bible. I'd studied it superficially, but then I began to get into the Scriptures. And when I did, it changed my life. My wife will tell you that. It changed me. And that's what this is saying. I teach these truths in parables to hide these from the false teachers, from those who reject. And I'm teaching in parables so that God may reveal it to you. Blessed are your eyes. In fact, look back at chapter 13 once again. Verse 17. "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The Old Testament prophets would just have given anything to see and hear what the disciples saw and heard. Because the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, was the anticipation of the Old Testament. And here these simple 12 men, 12 disciples, were hearing the truths of the Word of God. Tremendous. So the purpose of parabolic instruction is very simple. Now the context of parabolic instruction. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day." What day? The day of the unpardonable sin. Interestingly, the Pharisees and rulers had always been, we shouldn't say it, but they grew in opposition to Christ. Look at chapter 9, if I may, if I have this correct. Chapter 9 and verse 34. Let's start with verse 32. And as this is chapter 9, verse 32. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now that comes to a climax in chapter 12. So if you will, turn to chapter 12. Verse 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can it? Remember we said before that expects a negative. This can't be the Messiah. The son of David was another term for the Messiah. This can't be the Messiah, can it? My wife does the same thing to me. She does the same thing. She says, you're not going to wear that shirt and trousers together, are you? And I said, no, I just changed clothes for exercise. But she'll say, you're not going to do that, are you? And of course, it expects to answer, no. Now, why would these people say, no, this can't be the son of David, can it? Because he's just done miracles. But in the paragraph before that, when he's opposed, you know what he does? Just withdraw. A bruised reed he'll not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. That's not the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he's going to become like a victorious general. He'll demolish his enemies. And here he simply withdraws in front of opposition. Oh, this can't be the Messiah. And then look what happens. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, couldn't even tolerate the question being asked. So we read in 25, verse 25, chapter 12, verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself, in what we're talking about there, we've discussed that already. Then he goes on to talk about the unpardonable sin. Forgiveness of blasphemy of the Son of Man is possible. That can be done. Because if you look at Jesus as a simple human, you may say, yeah, that's just a human. But if God, the Holy Spirit, begins to convict you that this is Jesus, the Son of God, and you insult the Holy Spirit of grace, as you find in Hebrews chapter 10, you're committing a sin that cannot be forgiven. Why can't it be forgiven? Because without repentance, there's no forgiveness. And if God, the Holy Spirit, is working on you and you refuse to believe, that will never be forgiven, because there's only forgiveness by turning to Christ. And so this is talking about the unpardonable sin, and it comes to a climax with Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak with him. Now the parallel in Mark chapter 3 says they wanted to come to him, they were coming to him because they thought he was beside himself. They thought he was crazy. And I can't believe that Mary is with them. And in John chapter 7, it very clearly states, neither did his brothers believe in him. Remember we talked last week about brothers being actual brothers. Neither did his brothers believe in him. So the resistance is coming even from his own family. I'm sure that Mary was just along for because the brothers were there. And then he says in verse 49, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You know what he's saying? It's not a matter of a physical relationship. It's not enough to be a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not enough to just be related to David. It's not enough to be a Jew. It's a matter of being related to Christ spiritually. Those who are related to Christ spiritually, this is my family. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and so on. So the context is very simple. The context is opposition to him. He's giving the parables because of the context of opposition. They had committed the unpardonable sin. Now you're going to notice this. Matthew chapter 3. Are you with me yet? Am I wearing you out? Matthew chapter 3, repent, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. John the Baptist. Chapter 4, Christ says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. chapter 10, the Lord sends out the disciples with a message, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Now there's opposition. Never again is it announced as being near. Never again. Because Israel has made the ultimate decision in the person of its leadership. So the leadership accused Christ of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and he himself says that you have committed the unpardonable sin. I remember when we talked about the unpardonable sin, I want to make you very careful that if you're concerned about having committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't done it. A person that's committed the unpardonable sin doesn't give two hoops and a rain barrel about it. But if you've committed the unpardonable sin, you're just going to leave God alone. But if you're concerned about it, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. And I want you to trust in Christ. If you have been convicted, you said no before, I beg of you to say yes and turn to Christ. So that's the context. Now we come to the content of the public instruction, the parabolic instruction. Now, my dear people, I want you to think. This is going to be one of the more theological discussions that we've had in the book of Matthew. By the way, aren't you thankful for the instruction that Chuck is giving on Matthew? It's excellent. When I first heard, I started out Matthew, as you know, and then I heard Chuck is going to be teaching on Matthew. And I thought, oh, no. But what a blessing. It's a totally different approach. But boy, that sermon this morning was just great. I appreciate it very much. So we're in the context of the content of this parabolic instruction. Let's start with the significance of mystery. If you will, drop down to chapter 13 and verse 11. And he answered and said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What does the word mystery mean? Well, the term mystery in our terminology has the idea of something mysterious, sinister, hard to discern, difficult to figure out. In fact, I remember hearing Dr. Charles Ryrie many, many, many years ago, before he was even married, talking about when he was a young person. He loved mysteries on the radio. Of course, there was no television then. He loved mysteries on the radio. And he realized he was getting hooked on it. And he was teaching on 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful unto me, I'll not be brought into the power of anything. Anything that controls you outside the will of God is wrong. And he was recognizing that he was being so controlled by mysteries, he just listened to mysteries and listened to mysteries and so on. So he got to the point where he could listen to the mystery. By the way, he loved to figure out what the, you know, to the clues and the details and so on. That's his mind. And he loved mysteries until he got to the point he realized it was controlling him. And he said he would listen to a mystery on the radio till they were going to solve it and turn it off. Because he realized it was controlling him. But here, the word mystery doesn't have that meaning. That's what it is in English. The Greek word is mysterion. Mysterion. It was used of the Hebrew mashal. And as we said before, mashal was used of any quip or saying or statement, but here it's more the idea of a new revelation. Mysterion doesn't, I'm sorry, that, I'm getting mixed up with my shawl. The word mystery does not have the idea of some difficult, hard thing. What it means is something that's not been revealed before, a new truth. But once it has been revealed, it's not difficult to understand. You can take a look at it. We have a time to take a look at it. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I'm after verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise, and he's talking to Gentiles, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, I want you to think about that. Was a hardening of the Jews new? No. That had gone on for centuries. There was always a Jewish remnant, which Elijah learned about, but there's always a Jewish remnant. But the multitude of Israel had been hardened. But the new truth is, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Ah, what does that mean? Christ cannot come back until Israel repents. And Israel is not going to repent until the full number of God's elect Gentiles are saved. When the full elect number of Gentiles are saved, then God is going to turn back to Israel. And God is going to put them in a place where they will repent. Zechariah 12:10, I'll pour on them the spirit of supplication and grace, and they'll mourn for me a great day of mourning. That's Isaiah 53, the mourning of Israel. That's why the Lord says what he does in Matthew 23:39. You're not going to see me until you Jews say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when they repent, then the kingdom is going to come. So repentance of Israel, the full number of Gentiles being saved in that order. That's a new truth. We don't see that in the Old Testament at all. By the way, I should say a mystery refers to something that's not been revealed in the Old Testament. That's why we say the church is not in the Old Testament. You can't find the church in the Old Testament. Oh, wait. You find Gentile salvation? Yes. But when you find Gentile salvation in the Old Testament, the Jews are always over the Gentiles. It's looking ahead at the kingdom when Israel is going to reign. But you don't find the church in the Old Testament. In fact, turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 16. This is what this is talking about. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment, and so on. What does he mean? The mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel, that Jews and Gentiles are equal in the body of Christ. That's a whole new concept. That's exactly what Ephesians chapter 3 says, that Jews and Gentiles are going to be equal in this body of Christ. So there's neither bond nor free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. We're all one in Christ. Let me give you another one. 1 Corinthians 15. I believe it's about verse 51. Where Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, twinkling of an eye. For the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I show you a mystery. What's that? The rapture of the church. You can find the resurrection in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 11 very clearly teaches resurrection. But the rapture, you don't find that. So he says, behold, I show you a mystery. So there are a number of mysteries in the New Testament. They're not all the same. Don't get them mixed up. There are a number of mysteries in the New Testament, and one of them is the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 goes into much more detail about the rapture. But that it's teaching a new truth about the rapture. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What a truth. Have you ever thought about that? We may never die. Isn't that wonderful? We may never die. If Christ would come in our lifetime, we won't die. We'll be caught up to be with him. That would be wonderful, wonderful. All right, a mystery then is a new truth. Now that it has been revealed, it's easy to understand. So we come to now the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now this is what gets difficult. Follow me very, very carefully. He says in verse 11 of chapter 13, I'll be back in Matthew 13, verse 11, and he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So the parables revolve around the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. New truths about the kingdom of heaven. Now let me be very careful here. Are you still with me? Are you getting lost in the underbrush? I'm dumping a lot on you this morning. The term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, I take to be the same. The term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is used in two senses in the Bible. Everybody agrees on the first one. Everybody agrees it looks at God's sovereign plan over the world and over history. God is sovereign. The kingdom of God is forever. The kingdom of God includes everything. The kingdom of God, nobody touches. Everybody agrees on that meaning. But there's a second meaning. What do you mean by kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven in a second sense? Boy, why is it when I talk, time goes so fast and somebody else doesn't? I'm going to have to touch this more next time, but the development of this whole term, the kingdom of heaven, let me just say it very quickly. I take it that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is the theme of the Bible. It's not redemption. Redemption is the means for the kingdom to come. In Genesis chapter 1, God gave Adam and Eve authority over the world so that there was a kingdom on this earth, a mediatorial kingdom. So it was God, Adam and Eve as mediators, and then the world. So it was God, Adam and Eve, and the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, they lost the kingdom. The kingdom was gone. There was no kingdom until you come to Mount Sinai. You have God intervening directly. He directly caused the flood. He directly caused the Tower of Babel. He directly chose Abraham. He directly chose the family that was chosen, the elect family. Until you come to Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, he says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. You will be a kingdom of priests. And a couple of verses later, we just can't take the time to look now. A couple of verses later, you know what Israel says? All you say we will do. And God and Israel entered into a covenant. And the mediator was Moses. The people of Israel wouldn't talk to God. They were scared to death. Moses was the mediator. So you have God, Moses, and Israel as God's kingdom on this earth. When Moses died, Joshua. When Joshua died, Judges. Then you have the choice of Saul. And after the choice of Saul, you have David and David's descendants ruling. I take it that that kingdom continued, and there's the debate on this point. This kingdom continued until Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11, when the glory departed from Israel, Ichabod. Or it could be when the southern kingdom was carried away into captivity to Babylon. It stopped right there, 606 B.C. So that you have the kingdom in the Garden of Eden. No kingdom until Mount Sinai. Israelites' kingdom came to a stop at the Babylonian captivity. That's why when John the Baptist says, the kingdom of heaven is drawing near, everybody's excited. In fact, I'm going to take time for this. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. Very interesting passage. I like to ask my students sometime in seminary, what did the Lord was on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. What did they talk about? And the stock answer, duh, I don't know. Well, take a look at it. Acts 1, verse 3. To these, he's talking about the appointed ones, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. For 40 days, he spoke about that coming kingdom. Then he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the coming of the Holy Spirit in the mind of a Jew was tantamount to the coming of the kingdom. So you come down to verse 6. And so, when they'd come together, they're asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to bring the kingdom now? So it looks ahead at the coming kingdom. In fact, turn to chapter 3. Boy, I'm going into this in more detail. But chapter 3. Peter is preaching. This is his second great sermon. And he talks about Christ suffering and dying and being resurrected. Then verse 19, Acts 3:19, repent therefore in return that your sins may be wiped away. So he's talking about forgiveness of individual sins. That's the first purpose clause. There's a second purpose clause. Repent that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. He says, if Israel repents, the kingdom will come. Israel had rejected the pre-crucified, pre-resurrected Christ, and now they're in the process of rejecting the post-resurrected Christ. But the whole thing is contingent upon Israel repenting. That's what he's saying here. So it's looking ahead to a coming kingdom. So hear me carefully. We talk about mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about new truths about that coming kingdom. Here are some new revelations. Well, that leads us now to, I think we have time for this very quickly, the interpretation of the parables of Matthew 13. Well, what does this mean? What do you mean by mysteries of the kingdom? Boy, am I losing you? Are you still with me? This is extremely difficult. What do we mean by correct the Jewish concept of the kingdom? Some people say, oh, the Jews are just thinking of an earthly kingdom. And that was wrong. It's a spiritual kingdom. God's kingdom is within you. It's spiritual, which is a wrong translation, by the way. God's kingdom is within you. It means God's kingdom will be among you. But I'm off the subject. But they say he is correcting the Jewish concept of the kingdom so that the kingdom is the church. It's a spiritual kingdom. And this is what they say. Christ is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling over the church. The church is his kingdom. So they say it corrects the kingdom concept to say that the church is that new kingdom. I think you can see immediately that won't work. That dog won't hunt. That bird won't fly. That boat won't float. And that horn won't honk. It just won't work. For the simple reason that in Acts chapter 1, they're still believing, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And when you read Acts chapter 3, he's talking about Christ coming to be the Messiah. It's obviously an earthly kingdom that's involved. Now, the second view is held by many, many good, fine dispensationalists. I am a dispensationalist, but I disagree with this. If you read the Scofield Bible, if you read Lewis Berry Chafer, if you read John Walvoord, and even my dear friend, dear, dear, dear friend, Dwight Pentecost held this. And it says to introduce the concept of Christendom. You know, folks, I don't want to hurry through this. This is going to get too complicated. We've had so much witty stuff already that I don't want to do that. Let me bring the class to a conclusion. I'll start with this next time. Very important concept that I don't agree with this. Well, we come to the end of the class. What do we ask? Yeah, boy, after the class like this, what do you ask? So what? You know what I learned? I learned that unbelief is never neutral. It always grows. It always grows until a person says, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's like spiritual growth. You're either going backward or you're growing in Christ. The same thing with unbelief. If you reject, you're going to get deeper and deeper in your rejection. You can't believe nothing. Everybody has to believe something. And if you say Jesus is not the Son of God, then what do you believe? And you're going to go deeper and deeper and deeper into your unbelief. So I plead with you that when the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to say, trust in Jesus, that you do exactly that. Don't reject the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. You'll never be saved unless the Holy Spirit draws you. As the Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of John, no man comes unto the Father unless the Father draws him. And the word draw has the idea of drawing against resistance, like pulling in a fish, drawing in against resistance. El cuo. No man comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. And he does that by the Spirit. And right now he may be working in your heart to say, Jesus is God. Jesus is God-man, welded into one person. And he died on the cross to pay for all of our sins. That's the gospel. And he's resurrected from the dead. That's the gospel. So that when you trust in Christ, salvation is given to you as a gift. That's the gospel. It's not by being good. It's not of works. Otherwise, you're going to brag about it. Salvation is a gift given to you so that we're going to praise God for the salvation we have. Now, I pray, God, that every person in this class, I really pray this, that every person in the class this morning has turned to Christ. Or if you have not, you say, Lord Jesus, this morning, November 30, 2014, I'm trusting you as my Savior. I welcome you into my life. It's just that simple. What must I do? Raise my hand? No, you're not saved by raising your hand. Walk the aisle. A lot of people walk the aisle. They're lost as a Sears catalog, Roebuck catalog. No, you're saved by your heart, with the heart man believes. And I pray, God, that right now, in your heart, you turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive. I'm trusting you to save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray that you'll soften hearts, keep them from being hardened so that they will not see the truth. By your Spirit, work in every heart so that those who are here without Christ may turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay for all of my sins. Today I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Then I pray for those of us who are children, that we may indeed grow and grow because of the blessing of your instructing our hearts. Bring us back together again next Lord's Day and cause us to honor you. Watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident and sickness. And for those who cannot be here because of sickness, we pray that you restore them and bring them back to our fellowship. We thank you, Father, for your many, many blessings. We commit our way to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. Next Sunday, we'll take up from here.